Take your Bible and turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. It is a thrill to hear what God is doing actually in your lives and just to be participatory in what he's doing in all of our lives as we're in this book of Galatians. This week I heard story after story of just the way this particular portion of God's word is impacting you. And I would just encourage you to keep reading it. And if you haven't, I think I'm a slow reader, and I can read Galatians out loud in 25 minutes. In fact, I did, and it's not the best quality, but if you go to our website, I've forgotten now where you go. Go there, figure it out. I'm the worst to tell you, but I put it on there so you can just listen to Galatians read. I think it's swbible.galatians or something like that. Galatians.swbible. You'll figure it out better than me telling you. But I read it. It was 24 minutes. And I just think, wow, grab some time each day and read in one sitting, if you can, this letter. It was written for our instruction. And just to remind you, always context. That's one reason why reading a whole letter through is so good. Context is so important. Chapter 1, we've been through. Paul, an apostle, a sent one, sent not by men, nor the agency of man, some committee or denomination or synod or a bunch of PhDs. No. He said, I'm sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He gets right to his subject. And he says, I was sent by the risen Jesus Christ. He's risen. He's furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He is God incarnate. Romans begins by saying he was marked out by the resurrection to be who he is, the Son of God. Everybody should know. And then he goes right to his work. If you have your Bible open, I've been quoting in verse 1. Verse 4, he goes to the work of Christ, his deity, his resurrection, and this one who is God laid his life down for you and me. Verse 4, gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, that he might save us out of this present evil age. And this was the will of God. This is who God is. You know, I loved it when Gary said, God, you are, and all the different attributes, because the people who know their God display strength and take action. And I know God as a forgiving God, a God who sent his Son to die in my place. This was his will, that I might be set free, delivered, rescued out of this present evil age. And Paul was blown away, verses 6 through 9, that they could so quickly desert him and forget the good news. Verse 11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. You start to get the flavor, don't you? He's saying, I didn't make this up. This good news, this gospel, it's not according to man. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I spent 3 years proclaiming this gospel and spending time with the Lord alone. Verse 18. 3 years later, then, I finally went up to Jerusalem. They always say up. I always think down because he was up north, but Jerusalem's up. If you've ever been there, you go up to get to Jerusalem. So they'll always, and when you're walking on foot, you care more about whether you're going south or north, whether you're going up or down. And he went up to Jerusalem just to get to know Peter. He was there 15 days, and he, as always, proclaimed the Lord in Jerusalem. in that two-week period, so much so that they started to want to put him to death, and they had to send him off. And he went to, we saw it in verse 21, Syria up north and Cilicia. That's where Tarsus, his hometown, was. And he ministered in Tarsus. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then, after an interval of 14 years, and I don't want to be remiss, 17 years now of Saul of Tarsus's transformed life. Paul, the sent one, the apostle. 17 years of his 30 years, you know. Verse 24 of the last first chapter, the last verse there, great summary. They were glorifying God because of me. His life had been transformed, and he was... His life was such, and we should aim for that in our life, that people would glorify not us, but the God who rescued us, the God who transforms us, changes us. Well, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. This was a much more official visit to Jerusalem. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. We'll get to that. But God told him to go up to Jerusalem. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. There was this false teaching happening where they were saying, oh, your gospel isn't the same as the gospel that Peter preaches down there in Jerusalem and the other apostles. And they were criticizing his gospel. That's why he said, hey, I didn't get this gospel from men. I got it from God. This isn't my gospel. But he talked to them in private, and then he said, not even Titus, verse 3, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he took a Gentile with him, who an uncircumcised Gentile. But it was because of the false brethren who'd sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. I was loving one of the songs we sang just now. I can't bring it to mind right now, but he sets us free. I picked as the byline for the Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, chapter 5, verse 1. There's freedom in the gospel. We're delivered from bondage. Now, the liar, he turns that around. The father of lies is always saying to follow Christ is bondage. We know better. These false brethren had snuck in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Underline that phrase. So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. That's the theme of this paragraph. That's, by the way, the theme of Galatians. And that's what I pray for me and you today, is that the truth of the gospel would remain with us, that we wouldn't turn loose of it, that we wouldn't forget it. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, Cephas he's called, he's Simon, Peter, Cephas, you know. But he said, these guys down there, who were reputed to be pillars by the false teachers who were saying, they're the guys that have the real gospel. They were the pillars, you know. He said, no. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When he went down officially, and by the way, this is often called, this scene here, the Jerusalem Council. And I doubt we'll get to it as far as today. I think I've already kind of sensed this is a part one because there's so much to be seen here. But this is in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. This parallels what took place there. So anyway, they gave the right hand of fellowship. I mean, they shook hands on it. Yeah, we've got the same gospel with Barnabas and I, so that we might go to the Gentiles and those and them to the Jews. There weren't two gospels. There was one gospel, but they had spheres of influence. And Paul was specifically, from the very beginning, the Lord Jesus, remember, told Ananias, when Ananias said, I've heard about this guy. I don't want to lay my hands on him. I don't want to go see him. Hey, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name, to bear my name before kings and the Gentiles and the sons of Israel. Acts 9, I think I'm quoting verse 15 or 16. So they gave the right hand of fellowship. And they only asked us, verse 10, to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. And when we get there, I think it was specifically, hey, don't forget how poverty-stricken the believers were down in Judea around Jerusalem. And Paul didn't. And you'll see that in the epistles. He was regularly collecting funds to help the poor down in Jerusalem and in Judea. Well, even a cursory reading of this or my walk through chapter 1, even just 24 minutes just reading out loud Galatians, you see this epistle is polemic. He's unyielding. He is, I'd say defensive. He's defending. Defensive isn't always bad, by the way. He's serious. Why so serious? Because the gospel is under attack. We didn't plan it, but I've so appreciated our Sunday evenings looking at Acts, the gospel stories in Acts, because Acts is the backdrop to these epistles. And this is the first epistle Paul wrote, and it's always good to have historical context. I was with a group of men who are fairly new to the Bible recently, and they were asking the setting, the historical setting for Isaiah and, you know, the prophets, and trying to tie it all together. And I said, I know it's off-putting, the name, but read 2 Chronicles. Just the name, we go, 2 Chronicles. But it's a historical sweep, 2 Chronicles is, from David all through the kingdom era. And it's kind of like the book of Acts. It lays out then what was going on when these prophets of the Old Testament would stand up like defense attorneys for the law and like prosecuting attorneys for calling out Israel for their sin. And so that's kind of the way it functioned. Well, the same with Acts for the epistles. Turn over to Acts 20 for just a moment. Acts 20. Paul, this is historically beyond where we're at with Galatians. He's already written Galatians, but he's leaving the Ephesian elders for the last time, and they're having this tearful parting on the beach at Ephesus, and he says, be on guard, verse 28, for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you from the outside. He says, oh, be on guard. He's talking to the elders. Because I know when I leave, savage wolves will come in from the outside. It's not sparing the flock. And look at verse 30. From among your own selves men will arise. You see, the church is always under attack from the outside, wolves coming in, dressed in sheep's clothing, by the way, and from within, from among your own selves. In my short lifespan, I've seen men who I trusted become untrustworthy completely, doctrinally, morally, apostatize. And oftentimes the church isn't discerning. And so people are still quoting guys that ought not to be quoted. That's one reason why I say, quote this guy. And I don't say guy regarding God. I say, quote these guys, the human authors that wrote this book under the inspiration of God. Quote God. Use scripture. But regardless, There's going to be trouble from without and trouble from within. And sure enough, turn over to Acts 15 while you're there. Paul preached the gospel. He went back to Tarsus. Barnabas came and got him at Tarsus, brought him over where Antioch was exploding with growth, the church at Antioch, and they sent him out on a mission, Acts 13 and 14, to take the gospel to Galatia and other parts, okay? They got back, they reported, and the end of chapter 14, they spent a long time with the disciples. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The gospel is under attack. Paul said, Barnabas said, that's an interesting perspective. We've kind of wondered how it all fits together. So we've got to stay, we've got to be Jewish, we've got to be circumcised. And if a Gentile comes to Christ, he must be circumcised too, huh? Is that how it's going to work? Let's dialogue on that. Verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, I don't think Paul said, that's interesting. He said, what are you saying? And they had great debate and much dissension. And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem and get this ironed out. Okay, that's kind of the setting. Now, Paul is serious because the gospel is under attack. The good news, that's what gospel means, of a great joy, which shall be for all the people, the angel said. The gospel, objectively, what has God done? He sent his son. His son came and died and rose again. What the gospel is. Verse 4, I've quoted it repeatedly. That's a simple explanation, chapter 1, verse 4 of Galatians. But subjectively, the gospel's under attack. Not what is the gospel, but how do I lay hold of the gospel? And it was under attack. Oh, you've got to be circumcised. What? That's why this is so serious. The finished work of Christ, what the gospel. By the way, you really can't separate them. I don't know of any movement in church history that has remained true to what the gospel is, but has gone astray on how you lay hold of it, because they're so intertwined. If you understand that he said it is finished, then you don't start saying, but you must be baptized. You must keep the Ten Commandments. You must be circumcised. And all the other things that church history is replete with of the kind of additions to the gospel. How do you lay hold of this finished gospel? Well, I gave you what the gospel is, chapter 1, verse 4. I don't know of a better statement than chapter 2, verse 16. Glance ahead. I got to get there. To our next week. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. If you miss everything else I say today, don't miss verse 16. I counted 5 ways of saying it. Then I looked at it again and I said, I think there's 6. He states it negatively and positively over and over in one verse. Oh, the sacred scripture, I thought to myself. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not negative, justified by the works of the law, positively, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Positively, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, positively, that we may be justified by faith, stated positively for the third time. and not by works of the law, stated negatively. Since by the works of the law, stated negatively, shall no flesh be justified. Now, that's a cursory glance at verse 16, but what I'm after here is this. What is the gospel, and how does one lay hold of the gospel? The gospel, what is the gospel? The finished work of Christ is massively confused today. How does one lay hold of the gospel? There is massive confusion about that. Today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And I say it that way on purpose. Presently, in 2022, churches all over Portland are confused about what is the gospel and how do you lay hold of it. Churches all over America, churches all over. Yesterday, go back an era, and sadly, I'd have to say there's been massive confusion. And tomorrow, and I say it that way because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way of salvation will never change. Jesus Christ is the gospel. So let me just say, in every generation, not ours exclusively, don't feel like you're the first generation or we're the first. There's unique challenges today. But there's been challenges all the way along because Satan never rests. He hates the gospel. And so he will undermine what it is, and he'll undermine how you lay hold of it.
Well, it's not just faith alone. You can't just believe.
And so every generation is to hold fast, to put it in Philippians language, Philippians 2:16, the gospel. Stand firm, to put it in Ephesians 6 language. Every generation is to guard, to put it in 2 Timothy language, the gospel. Both the what of the gospel and the how. How do you lay hold of it? Now, that's why, if you pay any attention to my sermon titles, that's why I entitled this Apostolic, the Apostolic Gospel. I called it verses 1 through 5, the Apostolic Greeting, the Apostolic Amazement, verses 6 through 9, the Apostolic Defense. Paul defends his gospel, the end of chapter 1, from verse 10 all the way over to verse 24. Today, chapter 2, verse 1 and following, the apostolic, but now I mean apostolic plural, all the apostles, gospel. He's going to take this another trip. 14 years later, I took Barnabas, Titus, we went down to Jerusalem. This is an official trip to Jerusalem to recognize just what is the apostolic plural gospel. Let me say it clearly. The gospel is Christ. Okay? You see it all the way through. The gospel is Christ, his person and his work. The gospel, I've quoted when the angel came, I've got good news, I've got gospel. Good news of a great joy. Why? Today, he's born. When Paul was asserting his proclamation of the gospel, look at verse 16 of chapter 1. To reveal his son in me that I might preach him. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints was given the commission, the privilege of proclaiming the riches of Christ. Colossians 1:28. I mean, you can multiply the passages. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him. Everywhere Paul went, he said, when I came to Corinth, when I came to these pagan cities, I didn't come with eloquence and the stuff that might make your trust be in man. No, I determined to know nothing among you, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he writes 2 Corinthians, he says, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verse 5, and ourselves as your bond slaves for Christ's sake. No, Christ is the gospel. And as I've already pointed out, the Lord, the risen Lord, told Ananias that. This is my chosen vessel to bear my name before the kings and Gentiles and sons of Israel. Whether you're thinking of the church as a body, we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head. These different analogies. If you think of the church, and the Bible does, we are his body. Christ is the head. We are his bride. Christ is the bridegroom. We are sometimes called a flock. Christ is the shepherd. And this one that I want to draw our attention to right now, this analogy is the building. In Ephesians, he calls us the holy dwelling, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We corporately are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. That's an amazing analogy. That's why I don't like us calling this room the sanctuary. It isn't a holy place. I mean, it's special. We like it because we come here and we hear the Word of God proclaimed. When we worship, we lift our voices and we shout out, He's holy, He's forgiving, He's loving, He's merciful, He's gracious, He's unyielding. We love to celebrate Him here. But this room, we're the sanctuary, the body of Christ. The building is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And individually, 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know, Christian, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God with your body. Don't use it for sin. And actually, when he presses that analogy, this building, this temple that we are, over in Corinthians 3, he says, as a wise master builder, speaking as the apostle, he said, I laid a foundation, Christ Jesus. The foundation is Christ. And we're all building on it, he said, but let each man be careful how he builds, because no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Now turn over to Ephesians 2. I was quoting 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and 11, but look over at Ephesians 2 for just a moment, because this is so important. This is where I quoted verse 22, that we're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, verse 22. And notice how he puts it, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. By the way, sometimes he'll say, I'm not sure if he ever does, but if he were to reverse that order, like we say, the law and the prophets, and we might say law, prophets, apostles, chronologically. But here he says not prophets, speaking of Isaiah, but he says the apostles and the prophets. There were New Testament prophets. Judas and Silas come to mind. God was still in a direct revelation mode. So he said, the foundation, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, don't misunderstand that. Our foundation is Jesus Christ. It's not Peter. It's not Paul. These guys were frail. It's not Judas, Silas, these different men. No, they were all men just like you and me. But God laid the foundation through the apostles. Okay? So read it again. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I was with a group of men this week who somebody brought up, what's a cornerstone? We weren't in this text. We were in another one in Psalm 118 where the scripture says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a cornerstone, when they built, they didn't just pour one big foundation, you know, just to have a cement truck. They built with stones. And the cornerstone was exactly where everything starts from. And it's the key to everything. So Christ is not only the foundation, he's the very cornerstone. And the psalmist predicted it. Isaiah celebrates it. And it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. I remember when we were building the first phase of this building, And the contractor was a veteran and just a great guy. And he just had a confidence about him. And I was worried about it, you know. But the day that the pour came, when they were going to pour the foundation, he was nervous. He wanted that right. He said, I didn't sleep last night. That made me scared. And we were standing over there at the corner point of it, you know, the cornerstone, in effect. And I said, and I've built things, you know. And so I know that, hey, you're not exact. You're off by a 1/16 of an inch in 3 feet or whatever. So I said, hey, Hugh, I said, when you get from here, because he had it triangulated with string and everything and the laser, you know. And I said, how far will you be off from this point right here when you get over there 150 feet? Like, do you have tolerances like 3/8? And he looked at me and he said, Scott, we'll be on. We'll be dead on. And I said, okay. I didn't believe him. But the point being, he wasn't going to be casual, though. I will get it within a half an inch. He was getting it on. The cornerstone was laid, Jesus Christ, by the apostles. This was given by Christ, this gospel, to the apostles. Paul has said in chapter 1, it was independent of the other apostles. I didn't even spend time with them. They didn't even know who I was. I went down and talked with Peter for a couple weeks one time, but they didn't even know my face. I got this not from man nor the agency of men, but from Jesus Christ himself. Now, that's exactly what happened with the other apostles. You remember, it wasn't so much them getting 3 years of instruction where they were just becoming more and more wise. They did get those 3 years, praise God. But God supernaturally intervened, because you remember how much they understood as they were learning this. They were still puzzled. Jesus took them on a little retreat in Matthew 16 up to Philippi, Caesarea, and he said, well, who are people saying that I am? And they said, well, some are saying John the Baptist. Some are saying Elijah. Others are saying Jeremiah. Some are saying Isaiah. Who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up. You're the Christ. You are Christos, the Son of the living God. Good job, Peter. You've been listening. You've figured it out after 18 months of being with me. You're finally getting it. Is that what he said? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Direct revelation the apostles got. So what we have here, the backdrop to this Galatians passage, is that the Judaizers, the false teachers, were saying, well, Paul's gospel is quite different than Peter's. And the one down at Jerusalem, we're coming from Jerusalem, and we're saying you must be circumcised. And so the church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas disputed big time, and they said, well, go down there and iron it out. And actually God revealed, it was by revelation, verse 2, that I went up. So it was a human and divine cooperation, much like Acts 13, when the church sent Barnabas and Saul out, remember? The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And so the church prayed about it, fasted, prayed, and we see within two verses of each other in Acts 13, the church sent them out, the Holy Spirit sent them out. Well, that's what happened here. The church said, we got to get this ironed out. And God wanted it ironed out, humanly speaking, so that there'd be no question, and that so that in June of 2022, you and I will know for sure that this gospel is the one and only gospel. It's not just Pauline versus Petrine. And scholars are constantly, and I say scholars in quotes because I don't countenance, I know they're scholars, but there's a lot of unbelief in a lot of the scholarship throughout the ages. And they like to pit Pauline gospel against what Jesus said. And so unbelief will often rear its ugly head by pitting one apostle against another. Or the apostle Paul, well, that was Paul's thoughts, but we know from Jesus' words, and they'll make them different. And they're not. I think I will take the time. I better watch my time, but turn over to Acts 10. Let me just show you, and maybe we'll take a second look at it next time. But you remember when Peter, who it took a while for him to get the point that this gospel's to go out to all the nations. Gentiles? Are you kidding me? And you remember we looked at it in the men's study recently. It took three visions of Peter saying, I've never touched anything unclean, Lord, for him to go to the Gentiles. God said, take them the gospel. He did, obediently. And verse 34 of chapter 10, when he stood up, he said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. This gospel is for you guys too. The Gentiles were waiting. And he shares the what of the gospel. And I won't take the time, except he works his way through the Old Testament to the cross and the resurrection, the same gospel that Paul preached. And then he gets to the how. How do you lay hold of this? His summary, verse 43, Acts 10, of him all the prophets of Jesus, this resurrected one, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. Praise God for the simple, powerful gospel. How do I lay hold of him? He didn't say, well, all the Bible witnesses that everyone who believes in him, oh yes, you must believe, and is baptized, and keeps their nose clean, and joins the right church, and keep, of course you keep the law of Moses, you Gentiles, you're going to have to become Jews. None of that. He said, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. And while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And that's one of the reasons why this happened that way, supernaturally, just like Pentecost, because he had to say, listen, they've believed the gospel. They have the Holy Spirit. We cannot refuse water baptism to these Gentiles. There was a chasm between Jews and Gentiles. And this helped bridge it. Turn over to Acts 13. This is Paul's first recorded sermon in Galatia. And we looked at it earlier, but I just want to point out that he gives the what of the gospel. He works his way through the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. He emphasizes that God didn't leave him dead. He raised him from the dead. Verse 37 is a summary from verse 30 to 37. God raised him from the dead. He whom God raised, verse 37, did not undergo decay. He cites the same things that Peter did on Pentecost. And then he says, therefore. Listen to his summary. Now, not what is the gospel, but how do I lay hold of Christ? Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who what? Believes. Is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. He almost quotes Peter. Paul and Peter got their gospel from Jesus Christ, and the gospel is one. There's not two gospels. There's not many gospels. There is one good news, and it is this. God gave his son. He died in our place. He rose from the dead, and if you will lay hold of him through faith, you will have forgiveness and justification. Now, somebody has quipped, and I kind of like it. Chapter 1 and 2 here of Galatians. Paul defends the fact that his gospel is independent, chapter 1. Chapter 2, that it is identical. Okay, that's not the quip. That's the truth. But somebody quipped, people say, oh, you got to rob Peter to pay Paul, you know. And he said, it's like the Judaizers, the false teachers, are exalting Peter to spite Paul. And Paul will have none of it. And God will have none of it. He says, get down there to Jerusalem. And they did. And they came and had the Jerusalem council. Now, it is part one, that's for sure. But let me tie this together, or at least tie it off. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. And it was because, verse 4, of the false brethren who'd sneaked in to spy out our liberty. But we didn't yield in subjection. We didn't even circumcise Titus there at Jerusalem. And the false teachers were saying what? Titus can't be saved. He's not circumcised. And Peter and James and the Jerusalem church welcomed Titus with warm arms. And so he says, no, the occasion was this debate. The purpose of this whole thing, we didn't yield in subjection, verse 5, to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Christian, church, hold fast this gospel. Not only what it is, but how you lay hold of it. We're being told today, every generation is being told, you know, there's always this underlying current that the real gospel is all about society and us being salt and light out there. And they'll confuse the fruit of the gospel with what the gospel is and how you lay hold of it. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. And we come around the table and we don't celebrate our lifestyle or our circumcision or our rituals or rites. We celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but has eternal life. And that's not Pauline. That's Christ speaking. And it's not Petrine. It's Jesus Christ. And he is speaking through Paul, through Peter, through James, the apostolic gospel. Now, we'll take another second look at it, and we're going to work our way eventually to verse 16, where he spells it out so clearly how you lay hold of it. It wasn't without some human confusion. Even Peter got confused, we'll see later here. And Paul and him had to face off publicly on some things. But I want us to know that very clearly today as we come around the table, because this isn't a mere ritual. This is a reminder of the gospel of Christ, and that whoever will believe in him will be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Praise God, huh?